As you take your seats, please turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 9, reading verses 5 through 15. That's on page 747 of the Black Pew Bible there in front of you. Daniel 9. We'll actually begin reading in verse 3. Daniel chapter 9, beginning reading at verse 3. Daniel says, "Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him, and keep his commandments. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame. As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, and all the lands to which you have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly." As we read this prayer of confession from Daniel, I suspect there are many here this evening, no matter how pious your family, how rigorous your church or your Christian school or what have you, I suspect that there's many questions if you're paying attention as we read Daniel's prayer of confession. A question perhaps like, isn't Daniel a little over the top here? Using every word in the book for sin, going on and on about sin and shame upon himself and Israel. Is that healthy? Is that okay? Is he a little unhinged, perhaps? A little dramatic? Well, as we said last week, and I stand by it, Daniel here is giving us a master class on prayer. We are learning from the great Old Testament prophet how to pray. Last week we saw that right study, a right approach, and right theology leads us into right and rigorous prayer. And this week, before we can continue to study this prayer of confession, we need to understand why it is that what seems to flow so freely from Daniel perhaps seems foreign to us. true sorrow, contrition for sin, full-throated confession. Is this how we confess our sins? You know, what do we believe about sin? And I hope that all the children of our church that have grown up here can rattle off the shorter catechism what we do believe about sin. Sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. But do you pray like Daniel, confessing your own sins, the sins of your church, the sins of your nation, with all the same passion and sincerity? And if not, why not? See, before we can learn to confess our sins like Daniel, we need to believe what Daniel believes about sin. This evening, we're going to walk through what I perceive to be the five most common lies we believe about sin. Five things that are untrue about sin. And we'll seek to answer these lies we're tempted to believe about sin, but what the Bible says clearly and truly about the nature of sin, and especially your and my sin. The first lie we believe about sin is that sin is relative. It's relative. And this might be a subtle temptation because we tend to forget that we live in a postmodern age. When I say postmodern, I mean it comes after the modern age. A modern age that believed in the ability of our human rationality to come to true truth. That we thought we'd get to scientifically, empirically verifiable morality. That everyone who's a rational person could basically agree that thou shalt not steal is wrong, stealing's wrong, we shouldn't do it. But the nature of things is that we live not in a modern society that believes in objective true truth, true for everyone all the time, but we live in a postmodern society, cynical about our own rationality and reasoning and empirically verifiable facts. We question the nature of truth. The watchword, the assumption of our age is that you have your truth and I have my truth, that truth itself is relative. And therefore, sin further, of course, is relative. There is no universal truth, there's only the particular. So that stealing isn't always wrong. It may be right depending on your circumstances, depending upon the power differential of your stealing, depending on the historical setting, depending upon your intersectional identity. The postmodernist loves finding every qualification that can be found. People looting stores, as we saw in Buffalo a few weeks ago. Looting and theft that took place in 2020 is relative based upon their own circumstances. We justify this as a society generally. Now, this is an oversimplification, perhaps, of modernity and postmodernity. But I pointed out, as simply the air we breathe and the temptation, the lie that seeps into our minds about truth that we tend to apply to ourselves. We've all, I think, in one way or another, become professionals at relativizing my own sin, excusing it, finding a way which, you know, my sin doesn't quite apply. And as the Bible is ever relevant, this isn't just a modern or postmodern phenomenon. 1 Samuel 15, Saul is caught by Samuel. Samuel has that famous line, you know, what is this bleating that I hear? In other words, you know, the goats and the lambs that were supposed to be burned with the rest of the Amalekites when Saul defeated them, Saul hasn't done it. Samuel confronts Saul. He says, verse 19, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord, Saul? Saul says, verse 20, well, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Implication being, well, mostly. You know, relatively, I've been keeping the law of the God. I almost, you know, mostly did what he said. This is what you and I do as well, of course. God knows my circumstances. He understands, you know, why I'm not totally forthright in my tax returns. He understands why I don't tell exactly the truth to my wife or to my boss. We believe sin is relative or excusable because the air we exist in believes that truth itself is relative. But I hope you see the contrast in Daniel's prayer. He makes no relativizing statements. Again and again and again, he reasserts what he says in verse 6 and 10 and 11. The prophet said, the law said, your voice said, we ignored, didn't listen, disobeyed. See, our assumption about truth and therefore about sin is that it's relative. This is one of the deepest lies we can believe. And the Bible and Daniel stands antithetical to that lie that sin itself is relative. The second lie we believe about our sin is that sin is natural. You can tell a lot about a civilization based upon the nature of its proverbs or its aphorisms. To err is human. To forgive is divine. Alexander Pope in his essay on criticism is famous for saying, or we might say, well, nobody is perfect. See, sinning is natural. The same sentiment has been plastered everywhere, at least in my teen years from the early 2000s until now, really up until the Obergefell decision of 2015, I would argue. That decision which legalized marriage, the argument that was put everywhere was, I was born this way. The implication being that your lusts are, of course, they are your identity, that you didn't choose this identity, and it's natural, therefore, and to be excused. Lady Gaga's 2011 chart-topping hit, she explains it as well as anyone. No matter gay, straight, or bi, lesbian, transgender life, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born to survive. No matter black, white, or beige, cola, orient, maid, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born to be brave. I'm beautiful in my way, because God makes no mistakes, I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. Don't hide yourself in regret, just love yourself and you're set. I'm on the right track, baby, I was born this way. Throughout middle school and high school, every local news organization that could find a gay set of penguins at the zoo was promoted as an argument for same-sex marriage. Because look, it happens in nature. It's natural. We should see it as such. The assumption being that if you can find it in nature, it must be natural. Natural is how things ought to be. Nature means an oughtness. An argument from nature is that nature is moral. Now, of course, with the rise of transgenderism, this argument has almost gone extinct. I'm sure you can still find it on a Cosmo magazine or in Vice.com somewhere. How rare monogamy is in the animal kingdom. As the Bloodhound Gang sang in 1999, you and me, baby, ain't nothing but mammals, so let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. We can find every way. It's the air we breathe, the lie that's always there. Sin, you see, is natural. Again, the Bible couldn't be more antithetical. The world is no cosmic accident, no meaningless materialist mess by which we can decide for ourselves what is natural and what is unnatural. No, what is natural is what was intended by God from the beginning. Thus the importance of knowing, understanding Genesis 1 to 3 for the whole of the Christian life. The argument being sin is not natural at all. Sin is in fact always contrary to your true nature. Naturally from the beginning, before the fall, male and female in God's image, two becoming one flesh, couldn't be more clear, more natural. See, what is natural, what is intended by God from the beginning, is unbroken fellowship with the transcendent holy God. To be made in his image and to bear his image and to look him in the face and reflect back his glory. Unbroken, unbridled fellowship with God. That's what's natural. The most unnatural thing in the world is sin, which breaks that fellowship. So we believe the lies, though, that sin is relative, that sin is natural, and thirdly, we believe often that sin is therapeutic. The overwhelming message of every politician, every commercial, every pop song, every movie, every TV show, love yourself, Treat yourself, be yourself. Let it go, let it go. Don't hold it back anymore. Let it go, let it go. I don't care what they're going to say. Let the storm rage on. The cold never bothered me anyway, Elsa sings, right? That is, don't hide who you truly are. Freud says repression of your desires is dangerous. Reject the external constraints. Grasp your own autonomy. As Christina Aguilera sings, you're beautiful no matter what they say. Words can't bring me down. Shame itself, we say, is the worst psychological poison. Anyone who shames you is harming you, who doesn't affirm you. They're toxic to you, and you need to be saved from them. That's why these TikTok videos from public school teachers offering to be the parents of your children are ubiquitous. They're saying, I will affirm whatever identity you embrace at any point based upon your fluid sexual attractions and feelings. The bad guy in our culture is the repressive father or mother who calls his son or daughter not to indulge sexual desires, homosexual desires, transgender ideation, but to steer their hearts to what is good and right. The lie of our day is that the repression of illicit desires is dangerous. The point of therapy is happiness. Isn't this what every parent wants? I just want my children to be happy. Sin, you see, we believe, can be therapeutic. The temptation always for the Christian is, you deserve this, indulge a little bit. But again, the Bible couldn't be more antithetical. The Bible says, sin is not therapy, it's insanity. Pride, self-indulgence, who we might think of as victimless crimes. These are the very things that we saw in the book of Daniel lead Nebuchadnezzar into his identification as an ox on the hill, growing out hair that's like the feathers of a bird and claws like talons. Bible sees sin as insanity, as insanity, and repentance, you see, as therapy. When we see Nebuchadnezzar move from a state of insanity back to his rational self, back to his reason, what does he say? Daniel 4, verse 34, Nebuchadnezzar says, my reason returned to me. What do you do when your reason returns? I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. So returning to your right mind in the Bible means stopping the self-worship and indulgence and doing that for which you were made. What could be more truly therapeutic than that, than doing the thing you were made to do? You want to see a depressed cart horse, these horses that drive around Savannah, these carts, you want to see a depressed one? You see the one that's not on the cart. You see the one that's left back in the stable. That's the sad horse. That's not doing that which it was bred, made to do. The happy horse is the one who is in the morning, ready and healthy to do that for which it's been trained. People are the same way. A person doing the thing for which they were made, not indulging themselves, but worshiping God. That's what brings true joy. See, sin keeps us from true worship. Sin isn't therapy, sin is insanity. But we believe the lies that sin is relative, sin is natural, sin is therapeutic. We believe the lie that sin is harmless. Illegal things are illegal because they, in our public definition, they harm other people. This is why we don't talk about sin in our public domain very often. Sin, often in our common cultural mind, has to do with God. Crime has victims. Crime is what we can agree on in the public square, and that's what we are worried about. On college campuses today, the ethics of harm reign. The watch for word for what is out of bounds sexually on campus is one simple ethical principle of consent. Figuring out what consent means and how to be sure you have it or have given it can all be very confusing. But as long as there is consent, then there is no boundaries. As long as there is no victim, as long as there isn't anyone getting hurt, anything goes. Of course, the assumption of our day is that we live in an empty universe, that we have an impersonal and basically meaningless world, and that we have to make our own meaning the best we can with the sensory perception that we have. Again, the Bible runs perpendicular, it runs antithetical. The Bible teaches that sin is never harmless, because every time, all the time, everywhere, the one true God is omnipresent and eternal. The story the Bible tells is that God, in fact, wove his moral law, the reflection of his character, into his creation in Genesis chapter 1. That when God says what he made is good, 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 it is a reflection of his own being. It itself is moral. It's as he intended. It's natural insofar as it fulfills God's will. You see, the universe we live in is not impersonal. It's deeply personal. Every square inch bears the fingerprints of God, as it were. We may think that our sin has no observable harm on anyone, but living contrary to the good, contrary to the wood grain of the universe which God has made, is to get yourself burned. To live counter to his will and to his law is to live counter to his world and his design. Proverbs 6:27, can a man scoop fire into his lap and not be burned? See, sin is so unnatural and insane and harmful because sin is always, at the very least, burning the sinner. There is always harm, there is always the victim, at least the perpetrator himself. Even one moment of your life, withholding praise from the God you are made to praise, is contrary to your nature. Withholding that glory that you are meant to give God for yourself, for your pleasure, for your actualization, is the road that begins down the road to a deep psychosis of God-likeness. This is the brilliance of J.R.R. Tolkien's depiction of Sméagol, of Gollum, turned in upon himself, trying to find in this thing what he's meant to find in God, finding his precious to be the ring, he becomes a monster. Or as Dr. Johnson, our Dr. Johnson, so often says at the end of the day, it's not so much you who break the laws of God, but the laws of God that break you. Or as Paul explains himself in Romans 1, even as Terry read it this morning, they, that is sinners, exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men commanded shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. See, we live in an irreducibly relational world. There is an oughtness to every nook and cranny of creation. The whole world was created good, but has been subjected to futility until the revealing of the sons of God, Romans 8. As we sing to our children, this is my Father's world, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the beauty of the spheres. This is my Father's world, and there's no running from it. And even when we've said all this, the sin is not relative. It's absolute. The sin is not natural, but horribly unnatural. Sin is not therapeutic, but it's insane. Sin is not harmless, but deeply harmful, harming at least the sinner themselves. They sin against the God who is their blessedness and reward. When we've said all that, we still haven't said the most important thing about sin, the deepest and darkest thing about sin. It's our fifth and final lie we believe about sin. We believe sin is temporal. We believe sin's effects wear off, that sin sticks to this life. But the truth of the Bible from beginning to end is that sin is eternal, has consequences that go on forever, whether we like it or not. The debt must be paid. God is judge. It is in his very nature. He must deal with sin. He is holy and good. The wages of sin is death, and those wages must and will be paid. And this isn't a death that is a kind of passing into non-existence. What a happy idea that would be. No, the death that's spoken of as the wages of sin in the Bible, Jesus himself makes clear. Mark 9. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out. It's better to go to heaven with one eye than to go with two eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The Apostle Paul explains it to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:7, that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. As we read this morning from Hebrews 11, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you ought to confess sins like Daniel because you believe what Daniel believes about sin. It threatens to destroy you and everything and everyone you believe that you love forever. Nothing is more urgent in all the world than you dealing with your sin. To confess it to the Lord, to thank him for his grace and mercy, and to pray for his Holy Spirit power to live in it no longer. That is the most urgent and most important thing every day of your life. See, if we believe all this about sin, what the Bible says about it, we will begin to sing and sing as we ought. Sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. And this is the mystery of the gospel. It's implicit here in the very action which Daniel is taking as he confesses his sin, as he deals with his sin. He speaks to a God who loves to forgive. Verse 9, to whom belongs mercy and forgiveness. It's the shock and awe offer of the gospel. Forgiveness for everything, every word, every thought, every feeling of sin you've ever had in your life. If you would but repent and believe. Jesus says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have eternal life. My loved ones, we believe lies about sin. We can do so no longer. Let us come back next time and learn from Daniel further the way we confess our sins together. Our Father in heaven, we rejoice in the fact that you do not leave us in our sin, but that everyone here you've brought here to be within the sound of forgiveness, within the sound of your voice that speaks through your word, of the way you've made through the payment for our sin in Jesus Christ, that he took the punishment we deserve, that you love the world and you shed your grace upon it as you make it possible in Christ. Help us to repent and believe as we ought. In Jesus' name, amen.